Before we read from God's word together, let us pray for illumination. Lord God, we ask that you would bless our time here in your presence with the reading of your word and the prepared sermon. May we be encouraged by your word and your promises to us and be reminded of your covenant love. Bless all who listen with understanding and faith, and give me clarity of speech. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And it's John chapter 1 is found in your pew Bibles on page 1220. So we're going to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. The 17th century Puritan John Flavel, in his sermon entitled "Christ's Wonderful Person," says that Jesus Christ did really assume the true and perfect nature of man into a personal union with his divine nature, and still remains true God and true man in one person forever. This proposition contains one of the deepest mysteries of godliness, a mystery by which apprehension is dazzled, invention astonished, and all expressions swallowed up. If ever the tongues of angels were desirable to explicate any word of God, they are so here. Great is the interest of words in this doctrine. I desire, therefore, the reader would, with greatest attention of mind, apply himself to these truths. It is a doctrine hard to understand and dangerous to mistake. Congregation, may this mystery also be on our minds and hearts this season. The sermon I will read is by Reverend Stephen Tahart of the Free Reformed Church of Melville, Australia. It is entitled, The God of glory has come to dwell among us. The text for this afternoon's sermon is from John chapter 1, verse 14, and I'll read it again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Please keep your Bibles open to follow along with the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, every year the city of Perth puts on its annual Christmas pageant, and this year was no exception. On December the 6th, almost 300,000 people, many of them children, lined the streets of Perth to be a part of the Christmas magic, as they call it, to watch the parade go by and to catch a glimpse of Santa on his sleigh. It would have been most impressive, no doubt, an amazing spectacle to watch, as a make-believe world of fairies and dancers, a Chinese dragon, wise men on camels, kids in tinsel-covered soapbox cars, and Thomas the Tank Engine, other TV characters made their way down the city streets of Perth. There is something about the Christmas season that makes people want to make it special, to make it magical, to make it a pinch yourself to see if it is real experience. But all the glitz and all the glamour and all the hype that surrounds the lead up to the 25th of December is as nothing compared to the real thing that December 25th is supposed to be about. The make-believe world of Santa and snow, of turkey, tinsel, gifts, and gingerbread can in fact conceal that which is truly wonderful, that which is truly amazing, and that which is not make-believe, but very real. And that is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was born. And even more, that the fact is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is something that no Christmas pageant and no nativity scene can really bring home on us. It's a wonder to behold that the Son of God, who is and who remains true and eternal God, was born a man. He took on our flesh and blood. Reflecting on this, the church father, Augustine, or Augustine, wrote the following. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain would thirst, that the light would sleep, that the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer be defeated, and that life might die. You see, this is the most amazing thing about the birth of Christ, that the Word of God, that is the one and only Son of God, who is and remains true God, would come into the world as a man so that men could see him. The most amazing thing about the birth of Christ is that the God of glory has come to dwell among us. And that shall be our theme for this afternoon's sermon. The God of glory has come to dwell among us. We will examine this wonder in 2 points. Number one, he has come in the flesh. Number two, he has come in glory. So number one, he has come in the flesh. It was an incredibly special thing for the Father to send his Son into the world. And John wants to underline this by reminding us in John 1, verse 14, just what sort of a son this Jesus was. He was, he declared, the only begotten of the Father. Now, the word begotten is an interesting one. It's also used in John 3:16, where it says that God loved the world so much, or God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. The word begotten does not mean that God gave birth to his Son. This cannot be so. For it says in John 1, verse 2, that he was in the beginning with God. In other words, God the Son has been there from eternity. If you look at verse 3, it says that without him, nothing was made that was made. Well, that must include the Lord Jesus himself. The word translated here as only begotten is used 9 times in the New Testament. And in every case, the point is not that the child was the birth child of the father or mother concerned, but upon the fact that the father or mother had only one child. And that is perhaps a better way to translate the Greek word that is used in John 1:14, as well as John 3:16, that the Son is an only Son, a unique Son. And so John 1:14 emphasizes that this Jesus who is born into the world is the one and only Son of the Father. But then, why did he have to come in the first place? Why was it that God the Father would send his Son, his only Son, into the world? Why is it that he had to come to dwell with us? Well, that's an important question. A question that every one of us needs to know the answer to. And we also need to be able to explain our answer to everyone who asks what Christmas is all about. And to answer that question, we have to go back, as John did, to the beginning. From the very beginning, God wished to be with us. When the world was created, Yahweh God placed Adam and Eve in a special garden, the Garden of Eden. Now, this garden was a beautiful place with rivers and fruit trees. But what made it paradise was the perfect relationship between God and creation. The Lord God had full fellowship with man, and in the cool of the day, he would come and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. In paradise, therefore, the Lord God dwelt among us, and Adam and Eve could behold his glory. But then, sin came into the world. This sin changed everything. Soon after Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they heard God walking in the garden. Do you remember, children? What did they do? They ran and hid themselves. Because of sin, Adam and Eve were no longer holy. They could no longer come close to God, and so they were banished. They were sent away from the Garden of Eden. And an angel was placed there at the garden. He had a flaming sword in his hand. The way for man to find his own way to God had been cut off. Now, unless you're visiting with us this afternoon, and unless you're not a Christian and you are not familiar with the Bible, you would know this story of what happened in the Garden of Eden very well. But we need to know this, and we need to keep going back to it, because it explains so much of the sin and the sadness that we experience in this life. And not only that, but it also explains our own hearts. It teaches us who we really are and what is really wrong with us. You see, for as long as we make up our own rules of what is right and what is wrong, and for as long as we compare ourselves to others, we might think that we're okay. That we might even think that in and of ourselves, we can make the world a better place. But when we consider the holiness and the glory of God, when we consider his perfection and his sinlessness, and then we realize we were created to reflect that holiness and glory, that perfection and that sinlessness, It is then that we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. It is then that we see the world for what it has become. And it is then that we might wonder how we, as sinful creatures, could ever approach a holy God. It is then that we might wonder how we could ever get back to him, how we could even find him in the first place, and how we could even learn who he really is and what he is really like. It is then that we might wonder how we could have our sins forgiven, how we could once more be accepted by him, and how we could even think of beholding his glory. And it is then that we see something of the miracle in those words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Concerning this miracle of the incarnation, of the Son of God being born a man, John Calvin wrote, "How great is the distance between the spiritual glory of the Word of God and the stinking filth of our flesh." But that is exactly what Jesus did. When we had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, no way to draw near to God and to be accepted into his presence, God the Son came down to us as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when John 1, verse 14 says that the Word, which is Christ, the Son of God, dwelt among us, it is making a very special point here. What John 1, verse 14 literally says in the Greek language is which it is written, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That word tabernacle points us back to how the Lord lived with his people in times past in the Old Testament. Remember when God's people were at Mount Sinai? Well, the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 25, "And let them," that's the people of Israel, "make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And he also said in Leviticus 26, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." This was an incredible act of God's grace in itself. Even though we sinned through Adam, and we continue to sin, our holy and perfect God does not abhor or despise us. God decided that a tent would be built, this special tabernacle where he could dwell among his people, so that he could walk among them in a sense, just as he walked with Adam and Eve. And so a tabernacle, a small tent, about 15 meters long, 4.5 meters wide, was made. It had beautiful linen curtains on the inside, and it was covered with goat's hair on the outside. But sin was still there, and that sin was still a barrier between God and his unholy people. And so, around the tabernacle was a courtyard. It separated God's holy tent from the rest of the Israelite camp. And only those who were clean, ritually pure, could come to the temple to worship the Lord there. And even in the tabernacle itself, the people of Israel had to be very careful in how they approached the Lord. Sacrifices had to be made every day to take away sin. Incense was burned on an altar also, and only the priests could enter the holy place in their tabernacle. And then, a further curtain separating the holy place in the tabernacle from the most holy place, where the golden ark of the covenant was placed. And only the high priest, and him only once a year, could enter that room where the ark of the covenant was, taking with him blood and smoking incense to shield himself from the glory of God. And it was between these cherubim, above the mercy seat that was sprinkled with blood, that God dwelled with his people. But the tabernacle was not God's ultimate plan for him to dwell with his people. Rather, the Bible teaches us it was only a foretaste, only a shadow of what was to come. God's plan was not to live forever in a small room separated from his people, but he planned to live among us. And that is what he did when he sent us his Son. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so it is that in Christ, the only begotten, the one and only Son of the Father, through him we truly received our Emmanuel, our God with us. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to live on earth, there would no longer be any need for that wall of separation to be there between God and his people. In Jesus Christ, our holy God could come to live with sinful man. In Jesus Christ, our sins could be forgiven, our evil natures purged, and in him, we can behold his glory. That takes us to number two. He has come in glory. It is indeed a miracle that the one through whom the universe was made has come and has become flesh and has dwelt among us. As the hymn writer Edward Caswell put it, "Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." It was the Son of God, his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, who was born and could be seen as a baby crying in his mother's arms. It was the Son of God who entered this world as a child, a human being, as one who needed to be fed, to be changed, to be washed. He came down as one who needed to learn to walk, to talk, to read and write. He was, and he remains, a true man. He is a man fully and completely, and like his brothers in every respect, apart from sin. But at the same time, he is more than man. For when he took our flesh and blood upon himself, he did not take away his divinity, but he came to us as a Son of God. And so John the Baptist could witness concerning him in John 1, verse 34. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And it was concerning the Son of God that John could write in his gospel, "We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory is the same as the Father's glory. And revealing this glory to us, he showed us his grace and truth. He revealed God's grace to us, his undeserving love and favor for sinners who deserve no grace. And he revealed God's truth to us, the truth that God is good, that he is holy, that he is perfect. The truth that we are not good, that we are not holy, and that we are not perfect. The truth that we are sinners in need of God's grace. The truth that we all need to be forgiven. And the truth that in Christ we receive this forgiveness, and that through the Holy Spirit we may live a new life before God's face. So when John writes, "We have beheld his glory," what was it that he beheld this? Or when was it that he beheld this? What was it that our Lord said or did that displayed his grace and truth? Well, in the first place, John and the other disciples with him witnessed Christ's glory in the miracles that he performed. In John 2, for example, he went with his mother and his disciples to a wedding feast at Cana, a normal thing for a normal person to do. But then, when he was there and the wine ran out, he commanded that the water pots be filled with water. And from that, he created new wine, better wine than they ever had before, which is not a normal thing for a normal person to do. In this way, he revealed himself to not only be a true man, but also to be the Son of God. And so it says in John 2, verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." He also revealed his glory, his divinity, in how he stilled the storm. Remember that story in Matthew 8, where Jesus, who was exhausted from all that he had done that day, fell asleep in the boat as he and his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee. He was exhausted, and so he slept. He suffered our human limitations. But then when a storm arose, his disciples shook him awake, crying out, "Lord, save us! We are perishing!" He arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And then his disciples marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And then in Matthew 17, when Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a high mountain, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice called out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, these were all displays of God's glory in Jesus Christ. But the greatest display of Christ's glory was revealed through the shame and suffering on the cross. As Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." For it was on the cross when our Lord suffered the greatest pain and the deepest shame that God revealed to us his grace and his truth. His truth that sin must be punished, and his grace that God loved us so that he sent his Son to die in our place. And now the amazing thing is this. We who have beheld his glory, we who look to Jesus that we might have life in his name, may now live in that glory and even reflect it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed, changed through the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus Christ. We are not perfect, and we will not be perfect in this life. But when we look to Jesus, and when we seek our salvation in him, then we will receive a new life in him also. Do you experience that? Do you see how God is at work in your heart, in your life? Do you see yourself for who you really are? Do you hate your sin and fight against it? Do you look to Jesus for your salvation? Do you then rejoice in the sure promise that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, but have everlasting life? Is your life now changed and changing so that already now you can begin to reflect the glory of God as you live for him? For that is what God has promised us. That is what the gospel is all about. That is why Christ came. That is why the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. But the best is yet to come. Towards the end of his life, John wrote another book, the book we call Revelation. And at the end of that book, in Revelation 21, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, tabernacle, with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" The day is coming, dear congregation, when we will dwell with God forever in the fullness of his glory. And all this is promised to us because of Christmas, because of the birth of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is the wonder of Christmas. That is the great miracle of what it meant that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the most mighty wonder, the most wonderful news that we could ever hear. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news. News that helps us understand who we are, who you are, how we are saved, how we should live, and what will happen to us. We thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Help us, Lord, to live that truth in our lives as you work in us through your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.